Thank you so much, Ken. That was a personal request I had for him to play. I just love that song, the way it paints the picture of the whole story of what Christmas, as he was talking about, begins to represent, where Jesus was born, to die, to raise again, to offer us life. So thank you for that special music. Well, after all the singing today, you're probably expecting a Christmas message. But we had several of those in September, I think. So we're just going to be in John today, John chapter 2. It's part of the story still, but we're continuing to follow in the steps of Christ. And I'm excited about the message today, as I usually am. I spend a lot of time studying and preparing, and I probably should be excited about them if I'm going to tell you about them. But today we're in John chapter 2. Verses 12 through 25. But what we're going to find today, the majority of our passage are details of when Jesus cleansed the temple, or of what we refer to as Jesus cleansing the temple. And this was when he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry. I believe he cleansed it twice, but I believe this one was at the beginning. And if you think about it, I don't know how familiar you are with the story, with the details of the events that took place, but it would have been a pretty exciting event to witness. To watch Jesus go into the temple and do what he did would have been pretty incredible to be able to watch. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. But John, throughout this story, is going to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the Messiah. At the end of our study today, the passage reminds us of the fact that Jesus knows us. Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows the us that nobody else knows. And I don't want to get ahead of myself yet, but just think about that, that Jesus knows you. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows your mind. And we're going to see some evidence of that in our study today. But let's pray, then we'll jump right into our text. We'll look at the specific details. And I'm excited for what we get to look at today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for everyone who came today. I pray that you'll give us understanding of your word. I pray that you'll work in our hearts and our lives. I pray that we will be sensitive and obedient to you. I pray that you will be honored and glorified. I pray that you will help us to love you like we should. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So John chapter 2, starting in verse number 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So keep in mind what had just taken place. Keep in mind where we're at in this story as we're following in the steps of Christ. Think about what we talked about last week. We looked at the miracle of where Jesus turned the water into wine. And then this is following right after that. He says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. And he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So they go to Capernaum from Cana. His mother, we know, was Mary. His brethren, that's an interesting reference there to think about the brethren of Jesus. This would be the near kinsmen. This would be family. This would be brothers. So some of his family members are going with him down to Capernaum. His disciples also go with him, which were probably John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So just the idea of specifically who is going with Jesus to Capernaum. They did not stay there very long. They were just there for a little bit. Capernaum, just to give you an idea of where it's at, it's about 16 miles northeast of Cana. So it's a pretty decent walk for them to get up to Capernaum. It's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. So this group of people go with Jesus. They go from Cana to Capernaum. They didn't stay there very long. Why? Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he goes from Capernaum to Jerusalem. It was the time for the Passover. We talked about the Passover a few weeks ago. The Passover was remembering when they were freed from the bondage of Egypt. When the nation of Israel was freed from the bondage of Egypt, they have this Passover feast to remember that. When the Lord passed over the doors of the Israelites that put the blood on the side of the doors and the top of their door, that's what the Passover is for them to remember. When the Lord smote the Egyptians and when the Israelites were freed from the bondage of Egypt. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the lunar month of Nisan. What that means is it's the full moon at the end of March or the beginning of April. So that's when this is taking place. I'm giving you a lot of details today, so just a heads up there. We're just going through this story. I'm pointing out details, and then we'll wrap it all up at the end. The Passover was one of the three feasts that the Jewish men were required to attend. There was the Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem would have been crowded with Jewish pilgrims. The Jews that had been spread out would all come back to Jerusalem for this Passover. This was the greatest of the Jewish feasts. They were supposed to go to three, as I said, but if they didn't, they made sure to be at this one. This was the one that they tried to get to. So imagine Jerusalem just packed, just crowded with these pilgrims coming in for this Passover feast. Verse 14, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." So Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He goes into the temple. The temple is the whole area, or is considered the whole area inside the outer walls, and it's all referred to as the temple. There's a big wall around the temple. Inside of that is referred to as the temple, or it would have been referred to as the temple. And here, where we're going to find this, the events that are going to take place are probably taking place in the outer courts. Jesus walks in and he sees people selling oxen and sheep and doves. And if you think about why are people selling oxen and sheep and doves, because the people would have needed them for the feasts and for the sacrifice. And if you think about people coming from long distances, they probably didn't want to bring all their animals, you know, try to carry their doves with them as they came on their long journey. So for convenience, when they got there, they would then buy these animals. Oxen were for the feast on the second day of the Passover. The sheep or the lambs were for the Passover supper. The doves were for the offerings of the poorer people. And then it also mentioned that there were money changers. Money changers would exchange foreign currency for the Jewish or the Tyrian coins. And this was required because of the high content of silver in the Jewish coins. So just giving you a background of what's going on, what these people would do. At first glance, you can look at this, you could walk into the temple and you could say, oh, that's nice, they're helping out these people traveling. You know, they're helping them to have their sacrifices. They're willing to exchange their currency for them. You could look at that and see, okay, maybe they're trying to be nice. But we know the history. We know that that's not the way it was. That's not their motives. They were not necessarily trying to be nice. They were upcharging so much that it was robbery. They were robbing these people that needed to buy these sacrifices and exchange their currency. They saw an opportunity to exploit a situation, and they did. They were robbing the people that were coming to worship. To me, that just seems wrong. Robbing the people who are sincerely coming to worship God. In Matthew 21:13, when Jesus cleanses the temple before he's eventually executed, he asks them, "Why are you making my Father's house a den of thieves?" Jesus recognized that they were robbing the people in the way they were exchanging their currency and selling them the sacrifices. So from a distance, they could be appearing to care about those in need, but they were not. They cared about making money. Jesus saw right through them. He knew their motives, and he knew their heart. Jesus walked in there and knew everything about them. Jesus knew what he was going to find when he walked in there. Jesus knew what was coming. Imagine, or he's going to call them out. He's really going to call them out. Imagine witnessing what is about to unfold. So try to put yourself in this story here. I know it's lots of details and we're halfway sleeping because of all the details. But wake up for a couple minutes. Imagine yourself in this story with Jesus at the temple. Jesus walks in, sees people doing things that should not be done at his father's house. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords. What's a scourge? It's a whip. Jesus is extremely frustrated, I guess, to say the least, with what these people are doing. And he decides, I'm going to make a whip. And he, you know, there could have been like cords laying on the ground from the pilgrims coming in, you know, untying their bags or whatever. I don't know what exactly, how he made this whip, but Jesus makes a small whip. Keep reading in the verse. When he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. So Jesus makes this whip. He uses it to chase the people that were selling and changing money out of the temple. He also pours out the money changers' money and turns the tables upside down. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine being the disciples? And you've been following Jesus for not too long at this point. You're like, yes, he's the Messiah. I'll follow him. Then you go into the temple with him, and I don't think the disciples knew what was coming. They're just following Jesus at this point. But he goes in, you see him picking up the pieces to make a whip, and I can imagine them, he's making a whip. What's he about to do? What's our leader about to do? And then he gets this whip done, and he starts chasing out the animals, chasing them right out of the courtyard of the temple. Then he's chasing out the people. Then he grabs the money changers, safe, coin jar, whatever they're using, dumps it out. Then he grabs the table, flips it over, upside down. Could you imagine being a disciple of Jesus? You walked in there with him, and he's serious about what's going on here. How about you were one of the people that was in line waiting to exchange your money or waiting to buy a dove or a lamb? You're like, oh, guess I'm not buying this. Something's wrong here. What about the people that he was swinging the whip at? Or, you know, I mean, what do you think is going on in the minds of people? They had been doing this. They're making all kinds of money off this. And here comes somebody in the temple that they probably, you know, weren't super familiar with, because Jesus had just begun his earthly ministry at this point. And he's just running people out. I don't know what was going on in their minds. But they had to go find somewhere else to buy a lamb. They had to go find the doves somewhere else. Jesus knew what was really going on, and he made a clear statement that he did not approve. You think Jesus made a statement when he's making a whip, kicking people out of the temple? He made a statement. He didn't approve what was going on. Verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He specifically addresses the people selling doves. Now, I think that's important. The other animals, you could just kind of shoo out of there and the people could go gather them up. But the doves are probably stored in cages or coops, or and Jesus wasn't opening them up and, you know, letting them fly away. He wasn't doing that to the people. He goes up and tells them, get these doves, get all that goes with them out of here. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Stop selling your stuff at my father's house. He says a house of merchandise just means a place of trade. He's telling them, stop what you're doing. The temple was his father's house. He would not have it polluted with their money-making enterprises. He claimed the temple was his father's house. We understand that. We've heard that for a long time. We've studied that. We've read about that. But the temple was God's house. Jesus here was claiming to be the Son of God. And that's important. We don't want to miss that. That's an important statement. Because when Jesus says, you're making, you know, quit doing this in my Father's house. He is claiming to be the Son of God. That's a big statement right there. It was a testament to his deity. It was a hint that he was the Messiah. It is a very important claim. And as God, which he was claiming to be, he had the authority to drive these people out of the temple. And the people are about to question his authority. But Jesus, as God, had the authority to do what he did. Verse 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" His disciples recalled Psalm 69:9. That's what John is quoting here. It's pretty neat that they would recall this scripture. I mean, if you think about how your scripture knowledge is and how much you know about the Bible, and all the technology, all the tools that we have today to know the Bible, there's oftentimes I don't recognize stuff that is said. That, where's that at in the Bible? What does the Bible say specifically about that? And these men who would have had not the technology we have, they couldn't just run to the bookshelf and grab a Bible like we can. But they had studied enough, and they were able to recognize what is going on here, and they recognized what the psalm said about the Messiah. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. And it says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Several of the other verses in this psalm are quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. The disciples making this parallel is another evidence that Jesus was and is the Messiah. The actions of these people led Jesus to action. They were turning a place of worship into a place of merchandise and their own personal gain. Jesus was eaten up by their disregard for his Father's house. And Jesus makes a statement that he is not pleased about what they're doing. Verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?'" So the Jews, probably the temple authorities, maybe the Sanhedrin, are in here questioning Jesus. But what are they looking for? How do you have this authority to come in here and to throw these people out, to turn the tables over? Where are you getting this authority? Show us a sign. They're demanding a miraculous sign to try to find out how Jesus has this authority to do what he's doing. They're wondering where he got his authority. They were looking for the source of his authority. They wanted some visible proof that he had the authority to do what he did. That was a big deal, what Jesus had just done. All these people were coming in here for Passover from all over the place. And Jesus goes in, throws off the way that it had been done, throws the people out. And the people are questioning, what's going on here? How do you have the authority to call us out like this? How can you do what you're doing? And they're looking for a sign. They're looking for some kind of miracle. I love the way Jesus responds. "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Verse 20, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." You're looking for a sign of my authority? I've got a sign for you. But they had no clue what he was talking about. They basically mocked him. "This temple has taken 46 years to build. How are you going to build it in 3 days?" And I can imagine them sarcastically, angrily mocking Jesus here. That's a big claim to talk about destroying the temple, especially when they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And then him claiming that he could rebuild it in 3 days, I could picture them being sarcastic with him. "How can you do this?" And they're talking with God. The Messiah is standing right in front of them. The one that is going to die for the sins of the world is standing in front of them. He's trying to tell them, and they just mock him. They reject what he's saying. They reject his sign. He was telling them of the fact that he would die, that he would be killed, and that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. What he was doing here was he was predicting his own death and his resurrection. They were questioning his authority to cleanse the temple, but he had the authority and the power to raise from the dead. He uses the word destroy to speak of his death. Did you see that? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. That points to a pretty graphic picture. And think of the way Jesus' body was tortured and destroyed in his death. The crown of thorns, the beatings, the mockings, the ripping out of his beard, getting nailed to a cross. Jesus is painting a picture here of his gruesome death that he was about to face. And these Jewish leaders that are calling him out completely miss the point. But what a wonderful Savior that we have that would endure that death to pay for our sins. He knew that what was going to happen. He knew his body was going to be destroyed. He knew the pain that he would suffer. He knew the agony that was going to come with that, the weight of the sins of the world that would come with that. The perfect sinless lamb was going to die this gruesome death. He was going to allow his body to be destroyed for our sins, to pay for our sins. He's painting a picture of the way that he would die. And I'm so thankful that that is my Savior that would be willing to go through that to pay my sin debt, even though it was such a gruesome, horrible death. And these people that Jesus is standing right in front of completely miss what Jesus is saying. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So his disciples that were standing there didn't even fully grasp what he was talking about. But when he rose again, they're like, oh, I get it. Jesus said, yeah, he did raise three. His body was destroyed. And then he did raise again from the dead 3 days later. And their faith was again strengthened. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And it's neat to see the disciples' faith growing as they go through the different stuff with Jesus. They believe on him as the Messiah, yet their faith continues to grow. And we see it again being confirmed at Jesus' resurrection. Verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. If you don't read on to verses 24 and 25, this is an exciting verse. At first glance, it seems like, all right, people are believing in Jesus here. Jesus is doing miracles and people are believing in him. They saw these miracles. And I wonder what these miracles were, because Jesus did a whole lot of miracles that we don't even know exactly what they were. But I wonder, you know, I'd love to know what those miracles were, to have those stories. But people see the miracles. They knew that there was something special about Jesus. But that appears to be as deep as their faith went. They apparently didn't believe on him as their Lord and Savior. They apparently didn't commit to following him as the leaders of their lives or as their Messiah. It seems to be a superficial belief. It doesn't seem to be a saving faith. They saw Jesus as a powerful miracle worker, but they were only interested in his miracles. Why do I say that? Well, you probably already read ahead. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. That word commit is the same Greek word that was used for believe in verse 23. So these people are believing, or saying they're believing in Jesus. They're believing in his miracles, actually. And then it turns around and Jesus does not believe the belief that they're claiming to have. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. They really didn't believe in Jesus, and Jesus knew it. One commentator said about this, Jesus looked for genuine conversion rather than enthusiasm for the spectacular. Jesus was looking for people that truly believed in him as God, as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. He understood that people were attracted to the spectacular, but they would leave when they heard his message. And you can see that throughout his earthly ministry, where there's huge crowds of people when Jesus is doing miracles. When he's feeding the 5,000, there's a lot of people there who are liking that miracle going on. But you follow him through his ministry, people don't like what he has to say. And at the end, they end up crucifying him, killing him. And even his own disciples at times are straying from him. He knew the hearts of these people, and he understood and could see their lack of genuine conversion, their lack of genuine faith. And to me, that's such an amazing thought. How can anyone know the heart of man? Jesus didn't need anybody to tell them if their faith was real. He knew. Only an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God can know the hearts of man. I don't know your heart. I don't know what you're thinking. But we have a God, we have a Savior who knows us, who knows everything about us. Psalm 139, let's turn back there real quick together. We'll look at verse number 1. It just really puts into perspective, because I can tell you all day that God knows everything about you. But listen to the depth that the psalmist paints here of how deeply God knows our hearts, knows our mind, knows our thoughts. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Jesus is God. We see that claim in John. And Jesus knows our hearts. And these verses 24 and 25 in John chapter 2, make it very clear that Jesus knows all men. You go to verse 25, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows. Jesus knew the hearts and the minds of those selling the animals in the temple. He knew the hearts and the motives of those changing the money and robbing the people. Jesus knew them. Jesus knew the hearts of those who claimed to believe in him but didn't really believe in him. Jesus knows all men, and Jesus knows what is in man. That right there is an amazing testimony to the deity of Christ, to the fact that Jesus is God. At the same time, it's also a humbling reality. Because we can look and say, yeah, Jesus knew. He knew the hearts of those that were robbing people in the temple. Jesus knew those who didn't really believe in him. But fast forward to today, He still knows our hearts. Same God. He still knows our minds. He still knows our motives. Jesus knows me. Jesus knows you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on the top of your head. That's pretty amazing. Jesus knows my heart. Jesus knows the reality of my true self. Jesus knows who I really am. And that's where it becomes pretty humbling to think about that. Because here we can say, get them, Jesus. They're doing bad stuff in the temple. But Jesus knows us. I can put on a good show for people. I can put on a good show when I'm around church people. Not that I try to. I'm just saying. I could deceive a lot of people to thinking I'm something that I'm not. And we can do the same thing. We can be around people and act like we got all our stuff together. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows our heart. Who we really are. And He's the one that we should be living for. So when we put that into perspective of Jesus knows all about me, I can't trick Him. What really matters? Is it what others think about me? Or is it Jesus and the fact that He knows me? He knows us. He cares about us. He loves us. But don't forget that He knows the level of your faith. He understands if you really love Him or if you just talk like you do. Jesus knows. We can't trick Jesus. He knows us. Jesus is God. He knows everything about us. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You so much that You love us. Thank You that You care enough about us to know us. I pray that You will help us to love You and to live for You like we should. I pray that we'll examine our motives, Father, that we'll see if we're trying to please others or if we're trying to please You, because at the end of the day, all that matters is Your opinion of us. I pray that You will help us to be what You want us to be. Thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.